It's very important that you grasp what I'm going to say today, and I need to record this because I want other people who aren't here to hear this. Because this is something, I want to talk about something today that deals directly with the gospel itself. And I think it's imperative that we understand it. But before we do that, let's preface it with this. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. And today we'll take a small detour from our series of sermons that we've been doing. However, like I said at the beginning, on Thursday we'll go back to prayer on Thursday night at the Bible study. We'll be back on the subject of prayer and back in Ephesians chapter 3. But look at this verse in Acts 1:14. It says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." So they went and they continued in prayer. Then jump down to chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like unto fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit." And you look at this, they prayed, and the Holy Spirit come. They were together in prayer, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Our first prayer, as we said on Thursday night, we should be praying for the saints. We should be praying for the saints. Remember, we talked about this, and I was encouraged last night we were doing it. What were we praying for the saints? But that we were praying that the saints would know the unsearchable riches that are found in Christ. Not praying first that our circumstances will get better, but praying that Christ will be formed in us. That we would know what is the breadth and length and depth and height, like he says in Ephesians 3, of the love of Christ. That we might be filled with all the fullness of God, as the apostle prayed in Ephesians 3:18 and 19. And I would like to continue on that same theme this Thursday, like I said, and see how that connects to John chapter 17. And we're going to look at those two prayers on Thursday night. But this morning, this afternoon, I would like to look at a different part of the prayer, a different part of prayer, and also look at the gospel or conversion, we can say, which is bringing us into our third mandate. It brings us into our third mandate. We're going to talk about the gospel today for a good portion of what we're going to say. And it brings us into our third mandate, which the four mandates, I'm going to go over them again. Number one, the authority. We want this year, more than anything else, we're purposing on these four mandates. First, we want the authority of God's word in our lives and not just in our words. I added that, not just in our words, but we want the authority of God's word in our lives. And then two was praying always. And then the third one, which we're kind of touching on today, avenues of evangelism. Although avenues of evangelism, we're going to look more at like where we can touch people, how we can touch people, how we can go to people and share the gospel. And like Joe shared, and meet needs, too, that people have. There's needs all over the world. There's needs all over our city. And we have to see that God has called us to do that. But today we're going to touch a little bit different aspect of evangelism. But today is probably the most important because you have to listen. You have to listen because it's very easy to be deceived unless you can catch what we're saying today. We should be praying that the Holy Spirit to descend on men. So this is what we want to pray for the lost. We want to pray that the Holy Spirit will descend on men, praying that revival will come. The answer for our national problems is not political, although we most definitely are to pray for our politicians. But ultimately, the answer for our problems today is that the Holy Spirit would move on the hearts of men. That the Holy Spirit would move on the hearts of men. We see over and over again in the scriptures that salvation is a work of the Spirit of God. We see again in Acts 2:41 that 3,000 believed when the Holy Spirit moved. We see this pattern in other places in the book of Acts. The Word of God would be preached, the Spirit of God would move on people's hearts, and men would be saved. And at the same time, those who were not saved at the preaching of the gospel would attack it and oppose it with everything in them. Read the book of Acts. That's what you'll see. You see that over and over. Every city they went to, there would be a group of people that got saved, and there would be a group of people that vehemently opposed them and attacked them. And that's an interesting pattern you'll see in the book of Acts. But the power of salvation is found in the preaching of the gospel and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know I'm going over some things right now in a general way. We're going to get into specifically what that means. But I want you to think about that. The power of salvation is found in the preaching of the gospel and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we should be praying that the Holy Spirit would come upon men and open their eyes. This is the great need of man. Without God's Spirit doing the work of salvation in our hearts, we are dead in Ephesians 2:1. Dead in trespasses and sins. Dead without life, and the dead man can do nothing. We can preach all day long, and we should, of the sin of man and of his great depravity. And it's shocking to us who have come to repentance to see that men have no concern for their sin against God. Men have no concern of their sin against God unless the Holy Spirit convicts them. And that's what we're praying for. We're praying that the Spirit will come down and convict men of their sin. Because without God's moving, men are dead. They're dead. And I think the thing they're dead to most of all is like they're dead to everything, but they're dead to the fact that they have sinned against God. They feel no responsibility for their disobedience and rebellion against God. They are dead, spiritually dead, without life. And this is an important point when we talk about the gospel. Men are spiritually dead, and they need to be made spiritually alive. Many of them will even blame God for their sin. It is very disturbing to me as we meet person after person who have no concern for the coming judgment. I told that one guy last week at 69th Street, and I told him, I was pleading with him. I said, there's a freight train. It's coming right at you. And it's the judgment of God. It's a freight train. Can't you see it? And he said, yeah, I see it. Just like that. He says, yeah, I see it. And that was it. No concern that the wrath of God is coming toward him. And things like we see in the earthquake that we've just seen a couple weeks ago that we've seen on the news is a Sunday school picnic compared to the wrath that people will meet on Judgment Day. And people have no concern. They are spiritually dead. They need to be spiritually quickened by the Holy Spirit. But it just goes to show that men without the moving of God's Spirit on his heart is spiritually dead. He cannot see the coming judgment, although he knows it's coming. Very few will deny the coming judgment, but somehow they miss the whole point of God's wrath and anger on the day of judgment. The natural man just can't see it. He can see it. Like I said, few people will debate with you that there is a coming judgment. They know there's a coming judgment, but they are not concerned. They do not see the wrath and anger of God. It's the same way with guilt. Men will feel guilt for their sin because of the consequences, or even because they may have hurt somebody. But the natural man feels no guilt or concern that he has offended a holy God, that he has dishonored and hated the very one who gave him life and gave him all good things. and even gave him the opportunity to be saved by the greatest act of condensation, of coming down, which would be Christ coming for us. God has given this opportunity, but men reject it because they are spiritually dead. John 3:6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. In other words, the two are totally different. The natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, cannot know the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. We can be under this understanding that if we can just get people to understand the gospel, they will be saved. That's an important statement. We should not be under this understanding that if we could just get people to understand the gospel, they would be saved. Which is true, that men must understand the gospel to be saved, but it must be a work of the Holy Spirit. And it must be the gospel. And it must be the gospel. It comes back to these same two things again. Stay with me, because it's going to be very clear in your mind in a few minutes what I'm talking about. But it's these two things. It's the preaching of the gospel, and it's the moving of the Holy Spirit. It's the preaching of the gospel, and it's the moving of the Holy Spirit. And we must be careful. We must be careful, because it's our natural way to think that if I can just convince this person of the gospel, they'll be saved. And that's a very natural way to think. Which is true, that men must understand the gospel to be saved, but it must be a work of the Holy Spirit. It must be the true gospel, lest we would lead men into deception. Unless we would lead men into deception, and this happens wholesale in churches, in a lot of churches that even seem to be good churches, even that I would deem them as good churches, but many are being deceived. Listen, if you can get this, you can save yourself of much deception, and you can discern your own heart, and you can discern the hearts of others, if you can get what I'm saying today. Salvation is not understanding the gospel and agreeing with it. It is not. Now, you must understand the gospel and agree with it to be saved. But by understanding the gospel and agreeing with it, or understanding what you would think to be the gospel, I should say, does not make you saved. And let me explain with an example. Since we by nature so desperately need to see results, we so desperately need to see results. And especially in our culture, we're driven by results. If we don't have results, we think there's something wrong. And so, since we're so desperately driven by that, many times, listen, and we've probably all been through this. I know I have been many times. And since we're so driven by results, many times people will manufacture them. These results, in the name of evangelism, or in revival, happen like this. Groups of people will go to this place or that place, you know, wherever. You can go to the hospital, the prison, and people will go to, or a teen rally we used to go to. And so people will go to these different places, right, to do evangelism and to preach the gospel. Or they'll have an evangelist come to their church. And everybody is supposed to bring their unsaved, you know, neighbors and relatives and friends to this church service so people can get saved. So what happens at one of these meetings or these visits is that they get people to make decisions, or they get them to make a profession of faith, right? They say, who wants to believe in Jesus? And people raise their hand and stuff like that, and they make decisions, or they make a profession of faith. Then the next day, and I think this has happened to all of us, they tell everybody how many people got saved. Right? Do you ever hear that? I've heard it 100 times. Hey, 30 people got saved yesterday when we went here. 10 people got saved, we went to there. 10 people got saved. 200 people. You know, Jack Van Impe came to our church and 500 people got saved, you know, or I heard a guy tell me one time. And, you know, so it's like you hear this all the time in our culture. And why are people so quick to do that? Why are they so quick to say we got this many people saved and that many people saved? It's because we live in a result-driven culture and people want results. And when people hear that, when people hear that, right, they get all excited and say, wow, this is great. And this is a great work of God, when possibly it was not a work of God at all. Because 1 month, 6 months, or 5 years later, we meet these people. We meet them on 69th Street, or we knock on their door, or we meet them at the nursing home. And I think of, I don't know if you'd mind me using them, but I think of my neighbor that I met a couple weeks ago. And I talked to him three times, and I asked him if he's going to heaven when he dies. And he said yes. And I asked him why. You know what he said? He said, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He said, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Somebody taught him the right answer. And he has as many... He is, or has been, I believed, he's been deceived. And he's starting to see that. Actually, I talked to him yesterday and explaining to him what it really means to be saved. And he's saying, well, I don't really have that. I thought being saved was understanding the gospel. I thought being saved was now I see Jesus die on the cross for my sins. He was buried. He rose again. And now I agree with that. And I say, yes, that's what I believe. Okay, now I'm a Christian because I adhere to what it says and what I believe. So who here thinks that that's what makes somebody a Christian? I think we can all fall into that from one time to another. But it's not what makes somebody a Christian. Jesus makes it very clear that there'll be many who profess to know him and know the creeds and know the Bible verses, but they're not saved. We need not to deceive people in comforting them before it's time. Because Jesus died on the cross for my sins, many would say. Right? Somebody's taught them that answer. And many are being deceived. They know the right answer. And because they made a decision that now they're going to heaven. So when people come and tell me, we went here and there was, you know, seven people saved, or we went there, to me, it's literally like running your nails down the chalkboard. It's like that screeching sound of like, please, you're deceiving people. Please don't do that. Don't tell people they're saved because they prayed a prayer and because they recited a set of creeds. It's not right for us to do that. Listen, millions and millions, and I would propose hundreds of millions of people are deceived because people have told them that because they agree with a set of creeds and because they said a prayer, that now they're Christians. And we meet them every week. Please don't do it. It's so distressing to us who go out there every week and we meet these people. And they are not saved. They have no fruit of salvation. They have no concern for the things of God. But yet they'll give you all the right answers. They'll say, we believe in Jesus. He died on the cross for us. And it is a mockery to him. They do not believe it. They were taught that by somebody. And now they repeat it. And they claim to be Christians. And there's hundreds of churches in our city today that are doing it. That are telling people, pray this prayer, raise your hand, we're having a revival service, we're going to this place and that place, and people are getting saved, and they're condoning people's salvations, and those same people that they're telling them they're saved walk out the door, and 1 month, 6 months, who knows, a year later, 5 years later, they have no concern for the things of God, and they can give you all the right answers, and they're on their way to hell. And we just made somebody a twofold child of hell. And now for that person to turn to Christ, truly turn to Christ, it's that much harder. It's that much harder because now they have been deceived. They have been deceived. And when somebody, it's like even in my business, we say it's easier to get somebody who's totally green and train them from the beginning than it is to get somebody who already has an idea of what we do and then you got to train them. It's like you got to train them over again, like because they got something in their mind that's wrong. And this is what it's like. It's like you meet people. We meet them all the time, every week. And you got to get them unsaved. And that's what my dad and Chad say when they were down in, especially when they're down in Mobile and down in the South, where people, everybody professes to be saved. Everybody knows the gospel in the South, you know. And they would count how many people they would get unsaved. because it's sad, though. All these people walking around and they have a knowledge of the Bible, or somewhat of a knowledge of the Bible, because somebody told them, and they are deceived. They are deceived. And I'm telling you, if you can understand this, it's gonna give you great discernment. And could 7 people or even 700 people get saved in an evangelistic event? Absolutely. Absolutely. Many can get saved in an evangelistic event. But how on earth do we know who got saved and who didn't? How do we know that? Because they raised their hand? Does that mean they're saved? There are tens of thousands and even millions of people who are deceived into thinking they're Christians because someone at a so-called evangelistic event or some church told them they are saved because they agree with the gospel and they made a decision. I can't judge individual motives. I can't judge individual motives. But I do believe we can judge motives as in a broad sense. And I believe many do it for the sake of building an organization. For the sake of saying, look what God is doing. All these people are getting saved. Come join our church. This is how we do things in America. Right? This is how we do things in America. You put your card in the machine, you get money. You pop your meal in the microwave and you get your lunch. A couple clicks on your computer and you can access almost any information in the world. A few buttons on your cell phone, you can talk to anybody in the world. So it just makes sense. Tell people all you need to do is agree with the gospel, make a decision, and you're in. You can go to heaven and never have to worry about it again. And people have the audacity to say that this is the work of God. That this is the work of God when millions upon millions are on their way to hell because of this pseudo-evangelism, this false evangelism. And I'm telling you, it is evil. It is the evil of the church today. Is this pray the prayer, walk the aisle, raise your hand, now you're a Christian. Let's start counting them. We had 5 yesterday that got saved. We had 10 last week got saved. We had 300 that got saved last year. It's the evil of the church today. It is the thing that is bringing false convert after false convert after false convert into the church. And it is not the gospel. It is not the gospel. We're going to get into what it is in a minute. But it's not the gospel. This evil has gone on long enough in our country. And we need a group of men and women who will stand and say, no, you must be born again. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is not a game. This is not a contest to see how fast we can build our church. But these are the souls of men who will spend eternity in heaven, in hell, or hell. And we need not to take it as a light matter. And those who are out there playing games with the souls of men trying to build their empires will be held accountable for that. And God forbid that we would do it. God forbid that we would try to coerce or manipulate men into salvation and thinking we're doing a work of God. Thinking we're doing a work of God when the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with it. It's not a light matter. We need to get it right. We need to stand against and help others who are caught in this decisionalism or this all you need to do attitude. All you need to do, that's the catchphrase. Like, all you need to do is believe in Jesus. All you need to do is believe in Jesus. Or you can term it as easy believism, as some have. But let's look at this. Let's, in the last half of this message, let's look at three problems with the modern gospel and how we can avoid getting into them. Three problems with the modern gospel. These problems have existed, actually, since the apostles wrote the Bible. They had these same problems in the first century. So the devil kind of, he might package it different, but it's really the same. Number one, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? And number two, who can receive the gospel? So we're going to do three questions on the problem with the modern gospel. What is the gospel? Who can receive the gospel? And the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. What is the gospel? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I get a little worked up about this because I'm telling you, there's many people that even sound like sound Bible teachers that get into this. And even the most sound Bible churches, 1 Corinthians 15, even the most sound Bible churches get into this. And we need to beware of it. We need to beware that we would not deceive men into giving them a false hope. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to kind of skim through different parts of this chapter, but let's look at 3 and 4. It says, For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. The gospel is according to the Scriptures. If we don't know the Scriptures, we have no right to preach the gospel. The gospel is good news. The good news that Jesus came and died, was buried, and rose again. But there's three aspects here of the gospel. If you read this chapter, it's the cross. So I would say the three problems, the problem that relates to what is the gospel, I would say there's three problems within that problem, which is an improper view of the cross. An improper view of the cross. What is the cross? What does the cross mean? Number two, an improper view of the resurrection. And number three, an improper view of sanctification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential in the preaching of the gospel. Not just because it confirms everything else, and that it does. The resurrection confirms everything Jesus says. In other words, it validates everything He said. It validates everything He did. Everything Jesus did and said is validated by the resurrection. And we should understand that. And everything is validated by the resurrection. But look further in this chapter of 1 Corinthians, right? Read it when you get a chance, 1 Corinthians 15. He spends about 17 more verses after that. He spends talking about the resurrection. after telling us what the gospel is. You'll see he says dies, buries, rises again, and then after that he goes 17 verses talking about the resurrection. And then he spends almost the whole rest of the chapter talking about the resurrection. Right? Many people will say Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but have no clue of the meaning and significance of the resurrection. Because if the gospel ends at Jesus dying on the cross for my sins, then it becomes my get out of jail free card or my fire insurance. Then there is nothing that happens in my life. And this is a drastic mistake. Why does the apostle spend so many verses and so much time in this chapter talking about the resurrection? And he prefaces it by saying, like we read in verse 3, this is the gospel. And then he goes through the death, burial, resurrection, and he talks about the resurrection almost the whole rest of the chapter. Why is he spending so much time on the resurrection in this chapter? Look in verse 22, and I think it gives us the answer pretty plainly. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The gospel cannot be separated from Christ. Therefore, if we have received the gospel, then we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are made alive. Now tell me, if someone was dead, if you were at a funeral, right? In the natural sense, if someone was dead and they were made alive again, I think you would know the difference. There would be evidence, right? That they'd be made alive. This is the gospel. This is the gospel in John 11, 26, 25 and 26. This is the gospel in John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Look, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The gospel, the making alive of us unto spiritual life, is only possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the resurrection is not part of our gospel, we have no gospel. Because if the only gospel we have is that our sins have been paid for, and we don't have new life, we're not born again, it is not the gospel. The gospel is found in the resurrection, and I think it's why the apostle spends so much time in this chapter on the resurrection, telling us what the gospel is. And he goes through this in different ways. You can look at it if you would read this on your own. How the key to salvation is life. The key is life and death. Have you been brought to life by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is the question. This is the gospel, yes, that our sins have been paid for. And we never take that for granted. And we need to preach the fact that Jesus took the full wrath of God upon himself. And I believe this is the misunderstanding, an improper understanding of the cross. A misunderstanding of the resurrection is that it's really left out. And people don't even understand what the resurrection is. And how that we will be raised unto new life. Because Christ has been raised on the new life. He is the first fruits. Now we are in Him, and being in Him, He is the resurrection and the life. And we have life in Him. This is the gospel. That's the proper understanding of the resurrection. There's much more to it too. We've been through in the past and we need to go through in the future. But the resurrection is the major part of the gospel. And to leave it out totally, like it's almost been left out totally today, is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. And I think, though, also an understanding of the cross. This is the gospel that our sins have been paid for, and that we need to preach the fact that Jesus took the full wrath of God upon himself, which is another missing important part. The devil didn't kill Jesus, but it was the wrath of God. In Isaiah 53, it says that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Why? Because that was his plan of redemption. That was his plan. The Father poured out the wrath upon the Son. This is a proper view of what happened at Calvary. Jesus took the full brunt of the Father's wrath. It was not a mistake. The Father wasn't saying, "Oh no, the devil's got a hand up on us. He killed Jesus." No, it was Acts 2:23. It was predetermined by the predeterminate counsel of God that Jesus Christ would die this way. It was in God's perfect plan. He knew exactly what was happening. He was actually doing it. The wrath of God was poured out upon the Son for us. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. And that he rose from the dead. Spurgeon writes a book called Jesus Rose for You. And he writes it in opposition to the common saying, Jesus died for you. He writes this book kind of in opposition to the famous phrase we hear, Jesus died for you. Well, and actually I made it like halfway through the book. I'd like to read the rest of it. But he says in there, he's talking about how Jesus rose for you and what that means. How many people really know what it means that Jesus rose for them? Few. Very, very, very few. I think even here, I mean, do we understand what it means that Jesus rose for us? Jesus came to give us life, and life more abundantly. He didn't just come to pay for our sins, although that's very precious. But he didn't just come to pay for our sins so we can sneak by judgment. But he came to give us life, spiritual life. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is paralleled with a man being born again. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and now, through the resurrection of Jesus, we are made alive. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that all things are made new. Right? All things. We probably, most of us know that verse. Behold, all things, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Everything is new. Everything is new to the man who's born again. He has a new way of thinking, a new way of feeling, new motives, a new order to his life, and a new view of sanctification. I think this is our third point, an improper view of sanctification. A Christian doesn't just believe the gospel one day, receive Jesus, and then just leave the gospel. Oh, I did that. I'm saved. I did that. I had a guy just the other day tell me, "Oh, I did that. I received Jesus 5 years ago. I did that." Well, how's it going today? Well, who cares how it's going today? I did that 5 years ago. Who cares how it's going today? Is basically what he told me. And that is the common misperception. It's a common misperception of sanctification and what sanctification is. A Christian doesn't believe the gospel and then leave it. Read Luke 9:23 and 24. Read the whole chapter of Romans chapter 6. Read Colossians 3. Read Galatians 2:20. Read the Bible. And you'll see that the gospel does not end when I get born again. But the gospel is in our whole Christian life. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is an integral part of the Christian's daily life. And if it is not, he is simply not Christian. Jesus said, "Unless a man takes up his cross daily and follows me, he cannot be my disciple." The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the most essential part of our sanctification and our justification. And it's not understood like that. Sanctification is somehow supposedly these higher things than the gospel. But the gospel is the basis for everything we believe. It's the basis for how we grow. We die at the cross. We are made alive through Christ's resurrection. We're buried. Our old man is buried and our life is gone. And this is sanctification. We're living in this. We're living in the gospel. The gospel is never spoken of in the Bible as a static, as something that's static or something that's doesn't move or isn't improving or going forward. The gospel is never spoken of that way. The just shall live by faith. It doesn't say that the just shall one day have this faith and then they leave it or something. But the gospel goes on. And if Jesus dying for our sins is not becoming more precious to us all the time, then we need to look at what we believe. Or look at the true work of the Spirit in our heart. Is the resurrection and life of Jesus becoming more real in my life? Or is it just a nice day in the spring when we have this Sunday celebration? I mean, is the resurrection of Christ operating in my life? Or is it this nice day we have and we celebrate in the spring? The gospel is alive. It is Christ. It is the power of Christ. The power through the Holy Spirit. Through His resurrection. So we need to have a proper understanding to understand the gospel. And it's not going to take, it may not take, you know, 10 minutes to preach somebody the gospel and then pray with them and now they're Christians. I mean, possibly that could happen. I'm not saying that's not possible. But I think especially in the day we live in, when there's so much deception, I think it's going to take hours. I think it's going to take meeting with people and sitting down with them and talking to them and sharing the gospel with them. And obviously the Spirit can move in a second and save a thousand. But I want to be dedicated to really sharing the gospel with people and spending time with people, because there's so many misperceptions too about what the cross is, what the resurrection is, what real sanctification is. A misunderstanding of the gospel. But let's move on to our next problem in the modern gospel, which is who can receive the gospel? Who can receive the gospel would be the question. Now, don't get me wrong. We call all men to repent and believe the gospel. All men are called to the gospel. Every man is called to repent and believe. But in Matthew 13... Jesus gives a parable of the sower and the seed. And only the good soil receives the gospel. So only the good soil can receive it. We call all men to the gospel. We call all men to repent. But only those that have the good soil will receive it. So there's only a certain people that can receive the gospel. And it's those who have the right soil. Isn't that right? In Matthew 13, the ground that has been plowed. When you plant a garden, do you just go in the backyard and throw some seeds on the ground? You don't just go in your backyard and throw some seeds on the ground when you plant a garden. I don't know how many people have planted a garden. But if you did that, you haven't planted a garden because nothing happens. What do you have to do? You break the ground up. You take the rocks out. You break it up again. You get rid of the weeds. The soil has to be prepared to receive the seed in order for it to bear fruit. The ground has to be prepared in order for the seed to bear fruit. And that is, so this is going to help us. Jesus has given us this illustration in Matthew 13. To help us understand that there's only certain people who can receive the gospel. And it's those who have the broken up ground. It's those who have the soft soil in their heart. And as we read in the book of Romans, we see in the first three chapters, this is what the apostle was doing. He had never been to Rome, so he had to start right from the beginning. He had to plow the fields. He had to preach depravity. So you see, this is interesting that the apostle was never in Rome. These other letters that he writes, he was in all these places. But in Rome, he had never been to Rome. He even says that in the first chapter, verse 8, I believe. He'd never been to Rome. So he's got to start with the Romans right at the beginning. He's got to start right with the gospel and right with salvation. And what does he do in the first three chapters of the book of Romans? Go to Romans 3. If you read these three chapters, you'll see what he's doing. You know what he's doing? He's plowing the fields. He's plowing the fields. He's breaking the ground up. He's breaking the ground up. Look in verse 3. Look at 10 through 12. These are common verses. We need to learn them for evangelism. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. And he says this over and over again in these chapters. Read the chapters. Learn these chapters. Learn these chapters. Some of us have memorized some of these chapters. Because these chapters are important. Because, listen, if you're going to preach the gospel, you got to plow the fields. If you're out planting a garden, if we're out throwing seed with of the gospel and we're not plowing the field, then what are we doing? We're going in our backyard trying to plant a garden, just throwing grass seed on the top of the, or trying to throw tomato seeds right on top of the grass. And it's ridiculous. You can't plant a garden unless you plow the field. You can't preach the gospel unless you plow the field. Only those who have been, their hearts have been broken up and they understand really their condition can come to Christ. Can come to Christ. The apostle had to preach the depravity of man. We cannot preach the gospel unless we are plowing the fields, unless we are digging up the real problems in men's hearts. Oh, the sinfulness of the human race must be told. We are not doing men any favors by comforting them before they come to God trembling. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the psalmist tells us. Men must come to God in their true condition. Men must come to God. This is who can come to God. Only those who come to Him in their true condition, which is a 100% no good sinner. People will admit that they are sinners in the sense that they have done bad things. But it takes a work of God in someone's heart to understand that they have not done one good thing their whole entire life. They have been in rebellion against God their whole life. They have been in rebellion against God their whole life. Isaiah 64:6, as Joe said earlier, all of your good deeds are as filthy rags before God. This takes a work of God in a man's heart. How can we understand that? Without God's work, we're constantly, you know, we go to work and we compare ourselves to the people there and say, I'm better than he is. You know, we go home and we compare ourselves to other people. I'm saying naturally, God forbid that we would do it as believers. But people, and there's no way men can see their true condition unless it's a work of the Spirit, unless it's a work of the Spirit showing them, unless the fields are plowed, unless we tell men, unless we plead with them to consider these things, that they must come to God in their true condition. Mark 1:15 says, let's go there. We're kind of jumping around as far as this goes, but these verses are very meaningful in Mark 1:15 and saying, speaking of Jesus, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. So the fields are plowed through preaching depravity. I would say through two things, preaching depravity and through calling men to repentance. calling men to repentance. But how can you repent? How can you repent if you don't know your true condition? How can men repent if they don't know their true condition? Like, if I wronged you, but then I come to you and ask and say I'm sorry for something I didn't even do, and it's totally not valid. So if men are coming to God and saying, you know, I'm sorry because I, you know, I drank alcohol and I did this and I did that, and I'm sorry, please forgive me. And it's like this light thing, and they did these few things, and now they think God has to forgive them. It's a totally wrong form of repentance. To really come to God in true repentance, we must know our condition. So we must preach the condition of man. And we're not doing anybody any favors by comforting men before it's too soon. But we need to warn people and bring them to Christ, that they would know that repentance is necessary, that they would know their sinful condition, that we would plow the fields, that we would plow the hearts of men, that they would be able to come to Christ. Because only those who have the good ground will receive the gospel and truly persevere till the end. You look at the other three, though. Look at that parable in Matthew 13. The other three, they all received it. Two of them received it with joy. Received the gospel with joy. If we've seen that, right? Here's this person. They received the gospel with joy. We're putting them on the notch. That's a salvation. There's one. They received it with joy. There's another one. There's another one. We're counting them. Excuse me. We had 10 people yesterday get saved. Meanwhile, they're all stony ground. They're all, you know, on the wayside here. So there are all these hearers that are not true believers, and we're here counting them and then telling them they're saved, and it happens everywhere. And these people are deceived. Their hearts have never been plowed. They've never come to God in true repentance on their face, bowing before the holy God, saying, God, forgive me. I am a wretched sinner. I have nothing to offer you. I come purely on the mercy and grace of you, God. That's the only way I come. And those are the people who can come. Nobody else can come to Jesus. But you must come in repentance and a recognition of our true sinful state. And the third problem, we'll just go over quickly because we've already touched on it like several times. But the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. It's important to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, mainly because our job is to preach the truth. I know I've said this several times in the past months, but our job is to preach the truth. It is not to save people. Salvation is a work of God when He opens up the eyes of a dead man. I cannot convince someone into salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. We reason with people. I've been reasoning with this one guy, you know, for a while, for a couple hours now, if we combined everything. And I reason with other people for long periods of time, even longer than that. And so we do reason with people. The gospel is very reasonable. And it's actually the most rational thing on earth is the gospel. The most irrational thing to do is to reject the gospel. So it is rational, but at the same time, we cannot manipulate it in order to fit somebody so that they will believe it. And now we got another person saved. And they're not. We've deceived them. We've actually deceived them. And now it is harder for them to come to Christ because they've been deceived into thinking that they do know Him when they don't. So please, we must beware of that and not fit the gospel so that it'll make somebody feel good, so then they won't be so as reactionary to it. Although at the same time, we do need to listen to where they're at and speak to them what they need to hear. But it must be the truth of the gospel. Men will either submit to the gospel in a humble repentance or will furiously attack it, like I already said. And read the book of Acts. You see that pattern happening over and over again. men are not saved by me convincing them or coercing them. If it's me convincing them, it could be a false convert. But if the gospel is being preached and men are called to true repentance, the Spirit will move and some will be saved. And I would just encourage each of us here, we should get more into this, and I think we will when we get a little deeper into our four mandates, when we get more into evangelism. And I would like to just make it as clear as possible through the scriptures what salvation is. For our sakes first, not for the people we're preaching to. If we're sitting here, you know, we need to know what's going on in our own hearts and in our own lives. And when we understand it, then we can know and trust God and pray that the Spirit will move on us if we don't know Him, if we don't know the Lord. And then when we do know Him, we can preach the gospel. So it's first for us, but it's also that we would have the gospel correct, because it seems like there's many who are even sincere and even preaching the truth if you listen to them preaching the Bible. But then when they go to salvation, it's like Paul Washer said, they lose their minds. It's like they start condoning people to be saved, and they're telling people, raise your hand and you're saved, or just repeat this, or if you believe this, it's okay, you're saved. And it's not of God. It's deceiving people. And it's giving people a comfort that they should not have unless it's truly coming from the Spirit of God. Now, when people do show the fruit of salvation and they do profess Jesus as Lord, and they're professing that and they have fruit in their life, we can comfort people, I believe, and we can, but we can't just say, well, I prayed with you yesterday to receive Jesus, now today you're saved, you know, and that is deceiving people. And we must see that there are many, many people that are being deceived. And I personally believe it is the plague. It is the plague of the church today. Is easy believers, people who are deceived in the thinking of Satan, and we wonder why. What is it, like 80-some% of the people who make professions for Christ? I think it's like 85% higher even. Within 1 year, aren't even attending a church. So it's very sad. But if you talk to a lot of those 85%, you know what they'll tell you? I'm a Christian. I did that. I'm okay. Don't tell me that. I know Jesus. That's what they'll tell you. That they don't go to church. They have no concern for the things of God. They go to the same, you know, places the world goes, and yet they'll tell you, oh, we're Christians, we did that, we know about Jesus, He died on the cross for us. And they'll say that, and it's the plague of the church, are these false converts that are not true converts, and many of them are sitting in the church, and do come to church every week and give their money and are have big names in the church. And that's very, very sad. And so we need to pray. We need to understand that we do not get caught in this kind of a gospel. And that we pray for other churches to wake up this reality that this is going on. And to stop doing it. Because it's not of God. But we need to preach the gospel in its entirety. We need to plow the hearts of men. And we need to look to God, knowing the Holy Spirit is the one who moves our men's hearts and saves them. So let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth. For your truth will set us free, God. And we're so humbled today, God, by your loving kindness and by your mercy towards us, God. And at the same time, though, Lord, we can't be wishy-washy. In a day that we live in, we cannot be, Lord, we pray that you would raise up, God, through the power of your Spirit, that you would raise up a group of men and women, Lord. We're praying in this city right here that we live in, God, that you'll raise up a group of men and women that will stand up and say, no, we're not doing it anymore. We're not comforting people and deceiving people anymore. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to plow the hearts of men. We're going to pray that the Holy Spirit will move on people. And I pray, God, that this would happen, Lord, please. God, we can't do it unless you move. Unless your Spirit comes down and opens the eyes of men to be saved, and even opens the ones who are being deceived and are deceiving. I just pray, God, please move in our city, God, where we live, that men would be awakened to their true condition and come to you by faith, Lord Jesus. And if there's those here, right here in this room, that have not come to Christ, I just pray that you would come to him today. Come to him today. That he did come, he did die, and rise from the dead. But you must come with nothing. You must come with your true condition, which is totally depraved. And I just pray that God would work in us to know this and to preach it. In Jesus' name, amen.